Good morning, everybody. Please keep that passage open. I'm sorry I'm a little croaky this morning, but when you're a real man, your voice gets deeper and deeper. Now, we have prayed, and we're going to look at our section this morning from Mark 1, from verse 21. We're in a little morning series called Rediscovering Jesus, and I hope for us it is a rediscovering of the greatness of Jesus. We're working our way through Mark's Gospel, a short section at a time. Today, however, we're looking at 14 verses from chapter 1, 21 to 34. What we've seen so far, if you're visiting today, is that Jesus has come to begin his earthly ministry, and he has basically announced himself to be the king, and he has begun to show himself to be the king, calling people to follow him, supernatural experiences around him, spiritual battle. And now we come to two little paragraphs which are going to show us more about this great king. So if I was to ask myself the question, if Jesus is the king, why should I follow him as he calls people to do? The first paragraph is going to encourage me to follow him, because it tells me that he speaks with great authority and he has great authority even over cosmic powers. Therefore, I would be a fool not to follow him. The second paragraph tells me that he has incredible love for people, patient, kind, generous, giving love for people. And therefore, I will be very blessed to belong to him. If, however, I ask the question, when will I get the power and when will I get his love for me? Could I have it immediately? These two paragraphs, I think, give an excellent answer, but it's not an expected answer. And so you'll have to follow with me as we look. I have a friend who's been asked to speak at a function on the title, What Does Jesus Bring Me? As soon as I heard the title, I thought, that is such a classic consumer sort of title. You know, you can just imagine someone saying, well, let's get so-and-so in to give a talk and we'll get them to talk on what does Jesus bring me? And then friends will come, Christian friends, non-Christian friends, and my friend will be expected to say things like, Jesus brings me purpose and he brings me comfort and he brings me direction and he brings me happiness. And I don't doubt that Jesus brings those wonderful things, but the people sitting there will be saying to themselves, well, how nice for you. I get all of that from a nice bottle of red wine, but I'm glad you get that from Jesus. Good for you. If we took the same topic, what does Jesus bring to me? And ask some of our fellow Christians in Syria or Iraq to come today and speak to us in this building on what Jesus brings to them, I suspect they would say something like this: Jesus brings me a huge amount of trouble. Opposition, persecution, hatred from my family, abandonment, but he's absolutely worth it. And people sitting and listening to that sort of talk would say, well, you've got to explain that. You've got to tell me what's so great about him, because the hostility and the opposition is huge. Well, I believe our verses today, if they were being read by Christians in Syria or Iraq, would be deeply comforting. I believe that these verses, as we read them in our comfortable situation, relatively comfortable today, we will find them also deeply helpful. 2 points. The first little paragraph I've called, Listen Well to Jesus' Words. You notice that he begins by teaching in the synagogue, and then he speaks a word of great power to a man who's demon-possessed. Listen well to his words. That's what people are doing in persecuted countries today. They're saying, I absolutely need what he says. And we do too. So let's look at these verses together. Chapter 1, verse 21. You see that it's the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus goes into the synagogue, which is, of course, where Jewish men would go. And although he's not a trained rabbi, they give him an opportunity to teach, which he would do normally by sitting. slightly disappointing, isn't it, as you read this passage and you think Jesus is the king, he's going to now do something very exciting and he starts preaching. For those of you who hate sermons, this is a deeply disappointing verse. John Chapman famously said, there is nothing worse than bad preaching. And he also said, there's nothing better than good preaching. We've all experienced both, haven't we? Often at my hands. Now, Jesus' preaching is absolutely gripping. Look at verse 22. It comes to these people like a bomb. We're told that he goes in to teach, and we're told in Mark's Gospel 35 times Jesus is a teacher. So don't ever fall for that trap of thinking that Jesus is just an action man who does miracles. He's a great and committed teacher. But his authority, verse 22, amazes them. I was trying to think what it would be like to go back in time in a time machine and be there and to be listening to Jesus speak. And I'm asking myself, what would it be that would be so authoritative about him? Is it that he speaks with an absolutely booming voice that causes all the furniture to shake? I doubt it. Is it that he doesn't quote other sources, which of course is what the rabbis of that day used to do? They would quote so-and-so and so-and-so. And here is Jesus just speaking entirely for himself. Is it that he's making claims about himself? Is he opening an Old Testament passage and saying, this is me, here's another passage, this is me, here's another passage, this is me? That's stunning. Or is it that the Spirit of God falls on his words so that the people are just cut to the heart? Have you ever been in preaching where you're just cut to the heart? You ever had that experience where you just don't really want to go and have coffee with anybody? You'd really like to go home and get on your knees and do business with God? I wonder whether, as Jesus spoke, people just sensed and knew that God was cutting them in half with his words. But he spoke with very, very great authority. Why does he go into the synagogue to teach and preach? Why doesn't he go out into the open air and do miracles and get a much bigger crowd and basically just stand there like a one-man hospital and just have everybody come past and make everybody well? Why does he go into the synagogue to teach and to preach? Wouldn't he do better if he rolled up his sleeves and did some action? The answer is that he teaches because the world desperately needs information. The world needs verbal explanation. We need to know with a message in our ears, in our heads, why the world is as it is, who owns it, where it's come from, where it's going, what we should do, how we should respond. We need information. When I'm driving down the Gore Hill Freeway, which is quite close to my road, and the place is traffic banked right up to the back, and I'm moving one car forward at a time, I'm waiting for that luminous sign that says accident, congestion, tunnel closed, football game, because I need somebody to explain with a message what's going on. Miracles don't do that. Miracles are ambiguous. You can watch a miracle and be hardened. You can watch a miracle and be softened. People saw Jesus do miracles in his day, and then they turned around and said, now let's kill him. Now we need a teacher, you see. We need someone who will say to us, there's a king, and he expects you to drop your weapons, and he expects you to surrender to him, and he will give you a pardon, and he will give you a future. Now's the time for you to take him seriously. And that's Jesus' priority. That's why he goes into the synagogue to preach. And friends, if you don't believe me, just look at verse 23. The devil gets this. That's the shock, isn't it? The devil knows that the teaching and the preaching is his worst enemy. So the demons that have taken up residence in this man in the synagogue start to shout. We read in verse 23, just then, the word in the original is immediately. The word immediately comes 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, as Jesus is preaching, there's a man with a demon attacking, interrupting his teaching. Now, as soon as we see demons and a man with a demon, we come back to the question which we asked a couple of weeks ago, which is the Christian faith a natural kind of thing, or is it a supernatural thing? You know, there are some people who look on Christianity and they say, oh, it's obviously completely harmless. It's kind of like a club. It's like a golf club. It's got its own rules and it's got its own fees, and people who like that sort of stuff go. It's just a club. However, the New Testament tells us that Christianity is supernatural. There is a God, there is a devil, there is a heaven, there is a hell. Whenever I take Christianity Explained and we come to chapter 1, verse 23 of Mark's Gospel, we're right at the very beginning, and you know, I get a bit sort of defensive. I feel as though I've got to start apologizing for devils and demons, or at least I've got to do some fancy footwork to explain them. I often find that many of the people who've come to the course don't need any defense. They're absolutely ready to absorb the whole idea of spiritual forces. They're ahead of me on this particular issue. But I do think it's important to see that as we read about demons and the devil in Mark's Gospel, that it's not an accident that this is happening at the time where Jesus has come to do his ministry. I know there are people who tell us that demonic activity is very real, and in other parts of the world, extremely real. And I don't doubt that. But I don't think we should miss the point that there is a lot of darkness happening because the light of the world has come into the world. Here is Jesus, the light of the world. He's come, and there is this spiritual backlash. And the spiritual backlash takes place as Jesus teaches. You'll notice in verse 24 that the man who calls out feels possessed. He calls out, "What do you want with us?" That looks like it's him and the demon, or maybe demons. Jesus keeps on being concerned for the man, and he speaks one authoritative word that the demon or the demons would come out, and he frees the man by speaking. When the demon or the demons speak to Jesus in verse 24, it's quite aggressive. They literally say to him, "What? Us to you, and you to us." It's like battle lines are being drawn up. And they identify him as the Holy One of God, which is extremely unhelpful. And I'll tell you why it's extremely unhelpful, because by identifying who Jesus is, but not what he's come to do, which is to die on the cross, they elevate him as some kind of hero, some messianic hero, which is going to confuse everybody who's listening, because if they've got preconceived ideas that the Messiah, when he comes, will ride a horse and conquer the Romans, that's just not going to happen. So the devil is doing the work which he always does, which is to confuse the people and make my life more difficult, by identifying that Jesus is very special, but not saying what he's come to do. Do you notice, therefore, that the devil, the demons, believe in Jesus, and they know about Jesus, but they don't relate to Jesus? And James tells us in his letter that people in church who know about Jesus, but don't yet know Jesus, are in a very serious situation. I was reading an autobiography recently of one of the great sports commentators. It's just come out. And he says at the beginning of the autobiography, "Our family are Christian." He then proceeds through the whole book to blaspheme and blaspheme and blaspheme. So I've written him a friendly letter to say, "I like you and I really appreciate your work. You do know about Christ. It's just obvious you don't know Christ, because you don't blaspheme when you know Christ. You don't throw his name around when you know him. And we ought to be nervous about the idea of knowing about Christ, but not knowing Christ." Well, the crucial point to notice is that at the end of this whole episode, having preached and having cast out a demon, look at verse 27. The people say, "This person, Jesus, is amazing. He has great authority. He teaches with great authority, and he commands even an evil spirit with great authority." If I'd just seen a person cast out a demon, I would have forgotten about the teaching, the sermon. I would have just said, this is amazing. He just cast out a demon. But they don't. They say, he's amazing. He taught with amazing authority. And he cast out an evil spirit. Because this is God who's come into his world. And he's speaking like God in his world. What does he want to do in the synagogue? He wants to teach the gospel. What does he do to free a possessed man? He speaks. And we're going to stand on very safe ground, therefore, if we believe that his words are powerful, because they are. And if we stand on his words. Now, I'd love to spend days with you thinking about how the devil attacks the word of God. How he does that in your mornings. How he does that in your timetable. How he does that through your doubts. How he does that in our services. How he does that on the mission field. I'd love to think with you for days about how the devil attacks the ministry of the Word of God. But I'll just give you a couple of quick examples. Think, for example, about our own Moore College, which we prayed for and gave thanks for a couple of weeks ago. Moore College, if you ever go to visit, is not really a very impressive looking place. It's like the Apostle Paul, not much to look at. But great work being done at Moore College. And the fact of the matter is that there are so many people who go out of Moore College having been trained in the Word, who then take up pastoral ministry in other cities around Australia and are deeply disliked, but greatly blessed. And around this country, there are people who are trained at Moore College, exercising ministries in Adelaide and Perth and Brisbane and Darwin and in Tasmania, and their ministry is deeply disliked by the wider church, but wonderfully blessed by God. Wonderfully blessed by God. And I suspect that the devil attacks Moore College as best he can. He must have ways of attacking the principal, the lecturers, the students, the syllabus, anything he can do to bring down that particular valuable ministry of the Word. This past week, I've spent 3 days with the staff of the EV Church up on the Central Coast. And the EV Church was planted by a Sydney church on the Central Coast because they saw the Central Coast was in great need of Bible churches. And it was planted, whatever it was, 15 years ago, 30 or 40 people. There's now approximately 2,000 people gathering. A Bible church probably having more influence on the Central Coast than 20 or 30 or 40 other of the Anglican churches that are weak in the Word. We must be thankful. Do I need to tell you, therefore, that the devil is going to rage against biblical ministries and biblical ministers? Do I need to tell you that the devil will find ways to bring down a minister and bring down a ministry? But he will probably rejoice to see the word get put away in a church and replaced with pep talks or man-centered messages or sheer ritual that means nothing. That would make him extremely happy. Anything but telling the word of God. But people need the word of God, and we see the example of this in Jesus going straight to the synagogue to preach, and we see the power of the word of God as he speaks to a man who's demon-possessed. That's why Jesus has come. Friends, your life at the moment might be quite easy. The word of God may not be all that urgent to you. But we need the word of God every day. We don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and there'll come a day where the word of God will be deeply, deeply precious. And some of the Christians who are suffering around the world are treasuring the promises of God. So that's why Jesus is always teaching. He hasn't come to fix the world and turn it into a perfect place. He's come to get people ready for eternity. And that's why he announces the kingdom. I don't know what issues are flying around your head at the moment. I can't remember a time where my head has been spinning more with things to do with family and people and full diary and griefs, so many things spinning around my head, 1,000 voices in my head at the moment. And I need to take my head and I need to put it very carefully on the Word of God Trust it and obey it. And you do too. So that's listen well to his word. Second, briefly, look well at his deeds. Verses 29 to 34. There's no preaching in verses 29 to 34. Verses 29 to 34 is his action, is his deeds. And you'll see that Jesus is more than just a talker. He's more than just a preacher. He has very great authority, but he also deeply loves people. And that's why in verse 29 he goes into the home of Simon and Andrew. Incidentally, I read in my commentaries that they've located this home in Capernaum. Must be a wonderful thing to do archaeology and locate what is obviously the home, as they've located the synagogue built on top of a synagogue. That is, the original synagogue is underneath. Anyway, he goes into Simon and Andrew's home. Simon's mother-in-law has a fever. The word fever is the word in the original that has to do with fiery temperature. And in the first century, this was not just a small thing where you took some antibiotics. This was often a fatal thing which took you out of this world. And so when we read that she was sick with a fever, it's serious. And he goes in his compassion and he heals her. And the word is he raises her. Probably a little window, a foretaste of the great resurrection to come. So he's now done two miracles on the Sabbath. He's sent a demon out of a man in the synagogue, and he's lifted this mother-in-law of Peter from her sickbed. And now the evening comes and the Sabbath is over, and the people of the village feel that it's free now to be able to do some action. And so they all start to bring every single sick person they possibly can find to the house, and they pile into the house. And if you want to know the numbers, we're told in verse 34, many are made well. In fact, there's no indication that Jesus had any problem with any sickness. Completely masterful over whatever was brought to him. And we begin to realize what a king he is. Not just powerful over the cosmic world, but he's also compassionate over this world and deeply, deeply committed to people. And I just can't imagine what that evening must have been like. I always remember, again, John Chapman saying that if you could just imagine what it would have been like that first evening as people were just piling in, bringing all the people who were sick and sad on stretchers, the blind, the lepers. And Chapo said, and the Channel 7 helicopter and the L9 helicopter all sort of buzzing above it. And a few days later, he said quite rudely, the ABC helicopter finds out and comes in. It must have just been an unbelievable night as Jesus healed. So what do we see as we think about this king? We see that he calls people to follow. We see that he has charge of spiritual forces. And we see that he has charge of physical illnesses. And all of this is designed so that you will say he is the ablest and the most willing king in the universe. And I will trust him. And I will give myself to him. And I'll not pull back from him. I won't try and live a double life. He is very great and he is very good, and I'm going to be devoted to him. That's the point of this. He hasn't come into the world to bandage the world up. He's come to prove that he is God's son so that you'll trust him. He's heading towards the cross because that's the only way our sins will be paid and there will be a way into glory. But at the moment, he wants you to trust him. It does amaze me, therefore, as we look at this power of Jesus and the love of Jesus, how people today who've got no understanding of the Bible whatsoever can be so patronizing towards him. When you read in the New Testament how absolutely magisterial he is, you know that when a person is patronizing toward Jesus or mocks him, they've just made a huge mistake. When Jesus was being beaten up and whipped at his trial and exercised great patience, he is still, in a way, isn't he, being beaten up and whipped and exercising great patience. It amazes me how people can be so dismissive of somebody so huge. It also amazes me and saddens me how thankless people can be in the face of his goodness, and his loving kindness. So I was driving this week listening to Talkback Radio, and the radio host, a very well-known guy, was talking about a boy of 15 who'd been injured very badly in a football game, was now in a coma, could do nothing but lie on the slab of a table and blink with his eyes. And the disc jockey, to his credit, said he went and visited the boy, held his hand, ruffled his hair, and the boy could just look at him and blink. And the DJ said he went back to his car and he wept. But then he said this: such a fine boy, there is no God. There is no God. He was then joined a couple of minutes later by a TV newsreader, and the TV newsreader, they were talking about the boy, and the TV newsreader said, not only has the boy recovered, but he walked out of the hospital unaided. And I waited for the two men to say, there is a God. But they didn't. They said, what a brave boy. What self-belief. I felt deeply distressed by this. You know, if something goes wrong, let's blame God. If something goes right, let's congratulate ourselves. The Bible does the complete opposite. The Bible says the problems are traceable to us, the blessings are traceable to Him. So this is a very evil way of thinking, especially as we fix our mind on these sections of the New Testament. If somebody we loved was wrongly accused or deprived of recognition, we would be distressed by that. Well, friends, somebody every day is accused of wrong and deprived of recognition. And that's why we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer, may His name be honoured. And that's why our witness is so important, to stand up and speak for Him. So what have we seen in these two sections this morning? We've seen the power of His words, and therefore you and I need to listen very carefully to them. If you're grieving today, love the promises. If you're afraid, if you've fallen into sin, if you're full of doubt, you need the promises. There are people today in much more difficult circumstances who are treasuring His word. We also see His love, especially in His deeds. These are the early deeds where He's performing miracles of healing, but the great deed, of course, which He's done for you, is to take your place at Calvary and to carry the curse for you that you might receive all the blessing. And you and I need to put our mind on that, and we need to ask God to keep us from getting stale and careless in the face of something which is so wonderful. So do you notice the miracles have drawn a crowd? That's what miracles do. And of course, some people are going to wake up and say, I'm going to take Jesus seriously. And some people are going to turn their back. It's the word that brings opposition, because it's so clear and so plain. And the enemies of Christ are going to hate the word. And the people of Christ are going to love the word. So that's our King. Two little paragraphs this morning. We see that He is a teacher interested in everlasting blessing. And we see that He is a lover, showing that He has the willingness and the compassion to make things eventually well. We prayed for Doreen this morning, and the prayer this morning has been wonderfully answered, really. We prayed for her care, because she died this week, and I got to see her just the day before, and I said to her, you know the Lord loves you, don't you? And she had a mask on and she couldn't speak, and she nodded quite vigorously. I said, you're not afraid of the future, are you? And she shook her head quite vigorously, and then went to be with the Lord. So she would have treasured these promises, and she would have been deeply grateful for Christ's compassion. And you and I need them both. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give You thanks this morning that You've shown us again the great authority of the Lord Jesus, the complete mastery, the command. We thank You too that we see in these verses the deep compassion, the love, the healing, the beauty. We pray that You would incline our hearts to Christ, that You'd help us to not only trust Him but also obey Him. We pray that You would help us to tell where we can of His greatness and His goodness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.